1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our text this afternoon is verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and let me go ahead and read that for us. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Father, I pray that you would please help us to conclude this series and be able to really stand faithfully on your word in a Christ-like manner. And I pray that you would have taken the truths that we've discussed together and equip us and continue to equip us to live for your glory in our culture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So why have we spent, this is the seventh week, why have we spent 7 weeks considering the issue of homosexuality? Is it because we don't care about our own sin? Is that why? No. Is it because we're bigoted and homophobic? The culture would say that's why we've done it. Okay. Is it because we're against progress and want to keep the world trapped in outdated ideas of morality? No. No, today we conclude the series, and the reason why we went to it and went to this is not because of any of those reasons, but because our culture has made it a main celebration. It's a sin that's celebrated very much in our culture. And the fact is, our culture encourages many sins, right? Right. Our own heart, our own flesh encourages sin in our own lives. But right now, the one that is most clearly celebrated, or one of the ones that are most clearly celebrated and pushed, is this issue of homosexuality. And we need to think biblically about this. And we need to respond in a biblical way. And that's why we're discussing it. And I just want to point a couple of reasons out as we close this series of why this is happening. Maybe we started this series, and during this series, your eyes have been opened a little bit to what's going on around you, and you've heard things. Even since we started this series, several notable things have happened on this issue in our culture. One is this: on October 6th, just 2 weeks ago, the United States Supreme Court turned down every single appeal on regarding the legalization or the barring of same-sex, so-called same-sex marriage. And in so doing, that means that the court has sent a message that no appeals are going to be listened to. Before October 6th, 19 states had legalized so-called same-sex marriage. After, on the day of October 6th, when the Supreme Court decided not to hear them, immediately there were 30 total states. And the last 20, the door has already been open. It's just a matter of time. The Supreme Court's not going to deal with it. Any court, anything that's going to go up, it's going to go the way of the legalization. So in effect, on October 6th, all of America, from coast to coast, has legalized same-sex marriage. It's just going to have to play out over time. Recently, bishops in the Roman Catholic Church gathered to discuss the issue of homosexuality, and almost everyone agrees that the Pope seems to be trying to soften the Roman Catholic Church position on that, although they came out and didn't come out as softly as maybe people had expected. I just point out that the true Bible believers are going to be very alone on this culture issue very soon. You may have heard what's going on in Houston related to this issue, right? The mayor of Houston, Mayor Parker, who is known as the first openly gay mayor of a major American city, led the city in adopting an anti-discrimination law. And that law, it's a multifaceted law, I'm told. But one piece of it is that transgender persons can file a complaint and bring charges if they are denied access to a bathroom. So there were five pastors. I know nothing of these pastors, but there were five pastors that led in trying to organize a petition to have that looked at and overturned, and they got all the petition together, and it was certified by someone, the right person in the city, but then the city's attorney came back on a technicality, said no, it's not, and it's not legitimate. And so the result of that was a lawsuit, and in that lawsuit there is a subpoena, and the city has a subpoena for something that's very concerning. Let me just read what I read here on this. The attorneys working for the city demanded from all the pastors all sermons prepared by, delivered by, revised by, or approved by you in your possession on the matters that include not only the mayor and the ordinance, but homosexuality and gender identity. Now, obviously, that's an unprecedented overreach by our government, right? And it's on this. It's related to this issue. And if it can happen in Houston, where else can it happen? It can happen anywhere. Now, how will we respond to this? Well, you can become fearful and stop talking about the truth. That's one way to respond. Certainly a very understandable way. It's almost like Peter, right? Not good, but understandable in terms of our weakness. Or will we become angry and lash out at those who push it in this culture? That would be a very sinful way to respond as well. Will we try to find a way to make Christianity work with the new morality so that we stay, quote, relevant? Will we be more concerned to be faithful to Christ or to be supposedly relevant with our culture? That's the questions that come before us. You know, a real burden I have for myself and for our church here is that we respond to this rapidly changing landscape of morale, of supposed morality and understanding of our culture's morality in a biblical way and avoid the two ways that are so often the case on these kind of issues. Just this last week, a story broke that illustrates one of the ways that is not biblical to respond to this issue. Let me just read from a New York Times article by Michael Polson. The pastor of one of the more influential global megachurches has declared that his church is in an ongoing conversation about same-sex marriage, saying that it is appropriate to consider the words of the Bible alongside the changing culture and experience of people in the pews. The comments by Brian Houston, the senior pastor of Hillsong, immediately attracted concern from the right and applause from the left, coming as many Christian denominations and congregations are struggling with how to respond to rapid expansion of gay rights and legalization of same-sex marriage. Mr. Houston's church, which is based in Australia, is known largely as a musical powerhouse because of the popularity of its recordings of contemporary Christian worship music. But its youthful congregation is vast, about 100,000 weekly worshipers at campuses in a dozen major cities, including New York and Los Angeles, and its cultural reach broad. Leaders of Hillsong have been avoiding condemnation of homosexuality for some time, and the pastor of Hillsong New York City campus, Carl Lentz, has declined to make a public position on same-sex marriage. But Mr. Houston's comments made at a news conference Thursday in New York were striking for their assertion that Christian churches have caused pain for some gay Christians and for their suggestion that the issue of same-sex marriage is not settled. He says, quote, "The world we live in, whether we like it or not, is changing around us. The world's changing and we want to stay relevant as a church. So that's a vexing thing." Mr. Houston has said he has done, as he has done in sermons, ruefully noted the experiences of gay children growing up in Christian churches, saying that some feel rejected by their youth pastors and even their parents, and that as a result, some people, young people, literally are depressed, maybe even suicidal, and sadly, oftentimes grow up to hate the church because they feel that the church rejected them. By the way, I'm going to critique some of this. I will say that certainly if a church responded in not trying to help someone, that is not the right way to respond, is it? So no doubt the church probably has gone wrong in that area at times. He said he lived by what the Bible says. And his spokesman said on Friday that the pastor personally agreed with traditional Christian teachings on sexuality. Okay. But Mr. Houston said he did not think it was be constructive to delineate a public position on same-sex marriage. It's very easy to reduce what you think about homosexuality to just a public statement. And that would keep a lot of people happy, he said. But we feel at this point that it is an ongoing conversation, that the real issues in people's lives are too important for us just to reduce it down to a yes or no answer in a media outlet. So we're on a journey with it. Now, this morning, in God's providence, I read that he put out a statement that he tried to clarify and say he was not saying he was in favor of homosexuality or gay or so-called gay marriage. But even in that statement, he was not clear. You know, he says this in his statement, "My answer was simply an admission of reality, no more or no less. I explained that the struggle for relevance was vexing as we do not want to become ostracized by a world that needs Christ." Now that statement is very confused. We do not want to become ostracized by a world that needs Christ. What does the Gospel of John say will happen as you reach the world with Christ? You will be ostracized. That's a very confused statement. So even in the clarification, this is not helpful. You know, it's unfortunate that there's this kind of nuanced answer that basically won't come out and say, this is sin, but Christ can deliver people from it. There's nothing in those statements that's clear. And that's going to be the temptation on one side, is to basically sell the farm by trying to still be accepted and, as he said, be relevant. There's nothing more relevant, brothers and sisters, in the whole world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you can't tell people lovingly about their sin and the reason they need Jesus to be their Savior, then you are not relevant. Sin is very relevant. Christ is very relevant. And we need to lovingly tell people about Him. That's one wrong way to go. The other wrong way would have become so hostile towards those that are hostile toward Christ on this issue. In other words, we could either give in to the culture and go along with it on this issue, or we could write off those who identify themselves as homosexuals as lost causes and beyond redemption. You can go either way, can't you? But we're going to look at a text this afternoon that doesn't let us go either one of those ways. The first point of our text is this: the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So if we're tempted to give in on this issue and try to conform Christ to our culture's acceptance of homosexuality, we must be clear on this. The unrighteous, including homosexuals, but not exclusively homosexuals, will not inherit what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is clear truth. The second point guards us on another side. The righteous can cease to be what? The unrighteous. And so if we're tempted to respond to our culture's pressure on this issue by becoming combative toward homosexuals and write them off as lost causes not worth pursuing with the gospel, we have to be clear on this. Homosexuals can cease to be the unrighteous. And we're going to talk about that as well as other examples of ceasing to be unrighteous. So this is a good text for us to conclude this series on. First of all, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 9. Or do you not know, there's two times a concept comes up, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And he lists 10 examples. And at the end he says, neither will they inherit the kingdom of God. So twice, this concept of not inheriting the kingdom of God comes up. So let's talk about that. Let's identify the unrighteous. There are certain people who are called the unrighteous. Do you not know, Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is that? How many people are the unrighteous? Everybody born into this world, right? Everyone is born an unrighteous person by nature. Everyone lives out of that unrighteous nature in unrighteous ways. And therefore, rightly are called the unrighteous. Even those who are redeemed, if you're redeemed and you are saved from your sin, still we have aspects of unrighteousness in us, don't we? But Paul's not talking about true believers here. He's talking about those who are unbelievers, the non-regenerate or born-again people. He's talking about those who are characterized by unrighteousness. That's a key phrase, characterized by unrighteousness. True believers are not and cannot be characterized by unrighteousness. That's a fundamental truth in Scripture. True believers are not and cannot be characterized by unrighteousness. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is clear. So, Paul is saying, do you not know something about the unrighteous, the unsaved? And here's the point in this context. In chapter 5, he talked about an issue of immorality. Chapter 6, he's actually talking about the illegitimacy of taking one brothers and sisters to court. And he's saying, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let's identify what will not happen for the unrighteous. They will not inherit something. The idea here of coming into full possession of, that's the idea of inherit. They will not come into full possession of. They will not come into, that's not their inheritance. They will not be in heaven. Now, what will they not inherit? I just said it, they won't be in heaven, right? But it says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does kingdom of God refer to? Well, the idea is the unrighteous will not be with God where God reigns. Right? They will not go to heaven. They will not enter into eternal life in the presence of Jesus one day. And by necessary implication, they do not have that now, do they? Don't have eternal life now. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So, Scripture is clear on that. Here we see that those who are rightly called the unrighteous will not see the kingdom of God either. So those who will one day be with God forever in eternal life are those who have been born again. And those who have been born again are not characterized by what? Unrighteousness. That's clear. Clear as day. Those who will one day inherit the kingdom of God are born again people, and as born again people, they are not characterized by unrighteousness. On the other hand, the unrighteous, the ones that are characterized by that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's something that Paul points out about this reality. He's questioning those in Corinth if they've really come to grips with the fact that the unrighteous will not go to heaven. But he uses the word a different description. We might say, Paul says, if you're not saved, you're not going where? But Paul says the unrighteous aren't going to heaven. Why is that important? Well, apparently it's easy to be deceived on this issue. Right? Look what it says, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the next phrase there? Do not be... Apparently it is easy to be deceived on this issue of whether or not someone's going to heaven. So, Nick, deception is involved with thinking the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Deception is involved with thinking the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, if you only say the unsaved will not inherit the kingdom of God, that's true, right? But when he says the unrighteous will not, that makes it very clear that the saved are righteous people that are characterized by what? Righteousness. So suddenly the issue isn't whether or not someone's prayed a prayer. Right? Right? So you can pray a prayer all you want. But this is crystal clear. If John Brackbill is characterized by unrighteousness, he's not going to heaven. Something was wrong with that profession of faith. So that's why it's important here. Do not be deceived, he says. The saved are righteous, not only positionally, right? When you trust Christ, you are given the righteousness of Christ. But here's the important point that we've often missed. The saved are practically growing in what? Righteousness. And if someone is not characterized by growth in righteousness, then they're not going where? They are not going to heaven. Without holiness, you will not see God, Hebrews says. There's something that Paul... So let's continue and think through that for a second. Let's ask a question. Here's a question to help us open up this discussion. All right, Paul, you say, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Give me, Paul, some examples of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do you mean by unrighteousness? So Paul gives us 10 examples. So let me put it this way. Examples of unrighteous people incompatible with the kingdom of God. Examples of unrighteous people incompatible with the kingdom of God. They might say they know Christ, but if they are characterized by these examples, they are not a follower of Christ. The Spirit of God has ordained that through the pen of Paul, there are 10 examples given. So let's work through these. First of all is what? Fornicators, right? Verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or these others will inherit the kingdom of God. The word is porneia. It's a general word for sexual sin that can include a wide range of sin, but depending on the context. In this context, it actually, some of the things that it sometimes does include are already here. Adultery, and homosexuality. All right. So probably the point of the word here is focused on the fact of heterosexual sin outside of marriage. Okay. So Paul is saying someone who is a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. Someone who is characterized by fornication is someone who will not be in heaven. And we can try to nuance that all we want. But we can actually nuance ourselves into not ever holding out the gospel to people. The point stands, someone who is a fornicator will not be going to heaven. In our culture, it's becoming increasingly normal to live with someone rather than to what? Marry. That's just becoming very, very normal. But someone who is living together with someone else in sexual sin, according to this passage, what? They will not be going to heaven. If that's who they are and they've not turned from that, they're not willing to turn from that, this passage says they're not going to heaven. That's very clear. Secondly here, idolaters, right? Idolaters. Now, of course, the first thing we think of this is we actually think of someone bowing down to a what?
An idol.
And that certainly is part of it, right? But what's the heart of someone bowing down to an idol? Putting something above who? Right? Okay. So we've seen this before. Idolatry goes deeper than just worshiping a statue. Idolatry is what's going on when someone's worshiping a statue. It's giving worth to anyone or anything above God Himself. Idolatry is giving worth to anyone or anything above God Himself. Money, relationships, fame, power, whatever else. Those who are characterized by giving worth to things, their life is giving worth to things above God, are idolaters. And they will not be in heaven. Bible's clear. By the way, it's no accident that idolatry is sandwiched in between various sexual sins. All sexual sin is, in fact, an act of idolatry. Sex was a gift given from God between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship. To choose to exercise that in divergent ways or any way you would outside of marriage is to worship that person rather than God who gave that gift for marriage alone. So when you think about it, this example is really about this. Anyone characterized, you know, I'm just think back to Romans 1. We also had a whole study on this. All sin is at root an idolatrous exchange, right? All sin at root is an idolatrous exchange. Worshipping God, worshipping something other than God. So if you think about it, when Paul says here, an idolater will not inherit the kingdom of God, you could say it this way. Anyone who's characterized by sin, any sin, that's who they are. That's their identity, is not going to heaven. What's the next one? Adulterers. Obviously referring to being unfaithful to your spouse sexually. If you or someone else is characterized by sexual unfaithfulness to your spouse, you are not going to heaven. Now, society still looks down on adultery. Politicians have to resign over it, right? Often. But our society isn't so focused on the most serious problem. The most serious problem isn't the fact that was just not right to do to the person. That's part of, obviously, the horrible thing. But the most serious fact is an adulterer is not going where? They're not going to heaven. What's the next one? Effeminate. And in fact, the next two are really regarding this topic we're on. Effeminate is the word. The word effeminate may refer to homosexual prostitutes, or it may refer to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Either way, it's condemning homosexual activity as sin. Okay? And the next one is homosexuals. Now, it can't be any clearer than this, can it? Okay? If someone is a self-identified homosexual, that is their lifestyle. That's what they're pursuing. They are not going where? They're not going to heaven. So if I were to ever be interviewed on TV, or at a press conference, and then someone asked me, what do you think about homosexuality? I hope I would talk about the gospel, right? But the only way people would understand the need for the gospel is if I was clear about what the Bible said. If someone said, John, will homosexuals go to hell? What would I say? Yes, and all of us will as sinners, because we need Jesus Christ. And if I can't say that, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And you can't trust a pastor who will not tell the truth on that. Our culture is putting a litmus test on that. And if you hear people ask questions like that and they cannot answer that question, you run from those people. Because they're in it for something else. They're not in it for Christ. You will hear those pushing the homosexual agenda say things like this: we are all God's children. When you oppose homosexuality, you're opposing many of God's children. Or you may have Matthew Vines, who recently wrote the book, God and Gay, the Gay Christian. You hear that title? What does that assume? That assumes that this passage doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a gay Christian. Are there people that struggle with same-sex attraction that are Christians? Yes. You know how you know they're Christians? They sorrow over even the passions and they turn away from the brokenness. Just like a man who keeps getting his eyes on people other than his wife. That's how you know they're a Christian. Because they're not giving into it and they're trying to turn away from it. There's a difference between practicing and identifying yourself as a homosexual versus having same-sex attraction but turning away from those wrong passions and not acting upon them. One of the worst things we could ever do is act as if God isn't clear on this. God is clear on this. What if we are not clear on this in our culture? We are telling people they're okay. In reality, they're on their way to hell, just like we were before we trusted in Christ. So far, all the examples have been sexual in nature, or at least closely associated with sexual sins. But here are five more examples that are given. What's the next example in verse 10? Nor thieves. That's interesting, isn't it? Those who are characterized by stealing things from others will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just won't. The worst thing about a thief is not that they go to jail. It's not even the problems they cause for the people that they stole from. The worst problem is that they're not going to heaven. Because they're worshiping themselves and other things rather than God. The next one is the covetous. Someone who is always wanting more. Why is always wanting more so wicked? Let's just think about that. Why is that so wicked? Because who gives us what we have? God. So if I always want more and I am discontent and unsatisfied with what I have, who am I discontent with? And who am I dissatisfied with? That's why it's so wicked, right? The covetous will not be in heaven. Those that are characterized by covetousness. Next, drunkards. Those who are characterized by being intoxicated with alcohol will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is drinking alcohol to the point of intoxication so wicked? Because doing so means alcohol controls you and you are out of what? You're out of control. And if you're out of control, you have no ability to make choices according to the will of God, which means you're in a position of just living not for God, but living for yourself and against His truth. Of course, sins happen often when someone's out of control, right? Those things that people wake up the next day and say, I did that. I would never do that, but I did last night. That's because they were out of control. And that's why drunkenness is very sinful. Our society celebrates alcohol. It glamorizes the life of the party with alcohol and sports with alcohol. Our society jokes about those college days with alcohol, right? You've heard that. Well, that was back when I was in college. And you hear people talking about the day after a late night out and how bad the hangover is. But the hangover is not the worst thing. The worst thing is someone who is characterized by drunkenness is not going to heaven. Paul is clear on that. Revilers. What's a reviler? Someone who's characterized by saying hurtful things, tearing others down with words, destroying with a tongue. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our culture celebrates this, doesn't it? I mean, this gets good ratings. You know, the sitcoms, this is what they do, right? To entertain our culture. And a reviler, someone who's turning, it's funny in our culture. It's not funny, though. And someone who is characterized by reviling others will not inherit the kingdom of God. Swindlers. What's a swindler? You may have met one this week, right? Okay. My wife and I met one time. We were, I maybe have mentioned this before. We were living, I was in seminary, and we were hopping around to places to get the cheapest deal and trying to survive everything. And we were newly married, and we got out of one bad situation and almost got into another. And we looked at the townhouse. The guy showed it to us. It's beautiful. I mean, for us, we were like, this is amazing. This is huge. I mean, I can't believe it's only this much. We're going to do this. New carpet, new appliances. Now, there was someone living there, but he said, she'll be out in 2 weeks. So he comes to my job to sign the lease. That's interesting. He came to me. Really helpful, right? Comes to me. I should have known something was up. And I sign the lease on the back of the hood of the trunk of my car. And I don't look at the number of the apartment when I do it. And we go to the townhouse and we put the key in the door and it doesn't go in. And I go, what? And I look at it and it's over there. And I get over there and it opens up. And guess what? Not new carpet. It was full of someone had been a smoker there before. No appliances were horrible. I called him up and he says, well, I didn't say that, but he did say that. He swindled us. He was a swindler. And I found out later that he had done that to several other people. It seems that he was characterized by swindling. You know, a swindler's not going to heaven. Swindlers aren't going to heaven. This is the consistent teaching of God's word. Listen to what Galatians 5:19 says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Now, I want to be very clear. Am I saying believers are not sinners? Let me be careful on that. Our identity is not a sinner's. We're in Christ. Okay, our identity is in Jesus Christ, our union with Him. But do we ever sin? Do we have the flesh? Yes. But a believer cannot be characterized by sin. Okay? Now, I have the tendency to want to nuance that. But you know what? If I nuance that too much, we're going to miss the point of this text. Okay? A believer is not characterized by sin. And that's the point. But the unrighteous can cease to be the unrighteous. And that's the good news. All right, so we've looked at the bad news. Let's look at the good news. Look at the next phrase. Very important and memorable phrase. Verse 11. Such were what? Such were some of you. What? Idolaters. Fornicators. Adulterers. Effeminate. Homosexuals. Drunkards. Thieves. Swindlers. Revilers. Such were some of you. Something changed though. What is that? Well, let's put it this way. Every Christian used to be characterized by sin that is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Every single Christian used to be characterized by sin incompatible with the kingdom of God. Now, what we're not supposed to do with this passage is look at these 10 examples and say, that's the exclusive 10 examples of things. If I've never done that, I'm okay. No. Remember idolatry? That one kills us all, right? Okay? So what we're supposed to see is that if such were some of you, every single believer here can say the very same thing here. Such was I before something happened. You too, I too, we were characterized by sin. That's who we used to be. Or maybe you would say, I was one of those things. What a wonderful blessing that you are no longer one of those 10 things if you're in Christ. Or maybe you'd say, you would say, right now I am characterized by one of those things, but I don't want to be. Well, this is going to tell you the good news. What a wonderful reality. This is some wonderful good news. Such were some of you. So every Christian used to be characterized by sin incompatible with the kingdom of God. But secondly, or next, but every Christian has been something. Right? Look what the text says. Let's just read it. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So three things. Every Christian has been, first of all, what? Washed. Acts 22:16 says this. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. How? Not by being baptized. By calling upon His name. The implication is everybody that calls upon his name gets what? Baptized. But how do you get rid of, how are your sins washed away? By calling upon the name of Jesus. Listen to Revelation 1:5. How are our sins washed away? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. John 3:3, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. All right, what does that mean? Unless you are born of water and by the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're washed with the message of the gospel. You will not see the kingdom of God. So do you see the point? You used to be characterized with unrighteousness. So was I. But now you have been washed. Therefore, you are no longer characterized by unrighteousness if you've trusted Christ. Now, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But such were some of you. But you are not only washed, but sanctified. What does it say next? Sanctified. Recently, as we went through John 17, we took some time to consider this truth. Normally, when we speak of sanctification, we're talking about what? Growing as a Christian, right? But when you trusted Christ, God sanctified you, set you apart from sin unto Christ positionally. All right? But you were sanctified. Here's in other places, sanctification can actually refer to that once for all setting apart from sin unto God that takes place at salvation. You see the point? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. But believer, Paul says, don't you know that you have been sanctified? The implication is don't be therefore characterized by unrighteousness. And you can't be if you're a child of God. Thirdly, not only have you been washed and sanctified, but what? Justified. He's saying you've been declared righteous. When you trusted in Jesus Christ because he died for you and rose again, he gifted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There was nothing you needed to do for that. There's nothing that you could do for that. You simply held your hands out and said, I need to be delivered. And God declared you to be righteous. There's no sacraments, no good works, nothing that can give you that. It's simply faith in Jesus Christ. So, do you see the point? You used to be characterized by unrighteousness, but now you have been justified. Therefore, a person who is righteous in Christ, as a person who is righteous in Christ, you increasingly are living out who you are in him. What a wonderful reality for all of us in Christ. We used to be unrighteous, who would not go where? All right? But now we're going there. Why? Because being washed, sanctified, justified. How did that take place? Look at the next phrase. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So first of all, how did this happen? By means of who Jesus is. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. This was a costly washing and sanctification and justification. It was in the name of Christ and what he did. Say, well, okay, well, how did I come to know that work of Jesus in my life? Well, look at the next phrase. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Who applied the work? Who opened your eyes up to the gospel? Spirit convicted you, right? Of your sin, of the righteousness of Christ, of your wrong view of Christ. He's the one that showed you the glory of Christ. And so by means of the Holy Spirit, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, what we ought to take away from this series, and particularly from this text, is a hunger for all the unrighteous, including homosexuals, to come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we should take away from it. And if we don't hold the line on that, that being unrighteous, we will not care to give them the gospel. Why would we need to, right? You will not be fervent to give people the gospel unless you're convinced that they're going to hell. and that they're not glorifying God. But if somehow being any of these things or other things that that people are characterized by is okay, then why would I spend my time telling people about Jesus? Or why would I say that they need to actually turn from that sin? Many years ago, I was in a Bible study going through Romans, and we were in Romans 1, and the leader of the Bible study asked a question. He said, "Can a homosexual get saved?" Without even a brief pause, someone in the study blurted out, "Well, I am." Answer? Yeah. Were they saying I'm a homosexual? No, they're saying I became a Christian. They're saying God washed me. God sanctified me. God justified me. And though I may still struggle with the brokenness of this body, I am living for God now. I have a new heart. I have been cleansed. That is the reality. No longer the identity of homosexual, but the identity of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of times what people struggle with, as I've read and discussed this, is people that struggle with this area view themselves as a homosexual. That's their identity in their mind. But you know what? That's how everybody views themselves with a life-dominating sin. But the fact is, Jesus comes with the gospel and he says, there's a new identity for you if you'll turn away from your sin and trust in me alone. It's not any of your brokenness. Your identity will be Jesus and your standing of righteousness in him if you're willing to turn from your sin. We need to tell the truth about this. Here is the truth. Are you okay with this? No homosexual will go to heaven. Are you okay with that? That is the Bible. But this is also the truth. Homosexuals can be washed, sanctified, and justified. But they're not going to be unless we tell them the truth. And they need, so they can see the need of Jesus Christ. Homosexuality is a sin, and it will always be, even if our culture changes. But are you also equally clear on this? Homosexuals can be saved. They can be washed, sanctified, and justified. And I would say, brothers and sisters, that the world is going to always try to push us the wrong way on that. The world is going to try, no matter what we say on this, they're going to either say, you hate people and don't love them, or they're going to say, you're changing, it's okay. You're going to be okay with everything now, right? They don't understand the category of, that is wrong, but Jesus can save you. They don't get that, right? And the world's going to pressure us to change on that, but we can't. We're going to be faithful. We're going to hold the line, and we'll probably struggle on that in terms of how we deal with it. Big questions are coming up on this issue. But the Lord will certainly be able to give us the grace to do the right things in the coming days. I hope this has been edifying for you, building you up. And I hope that you'll go away from this with a bigger burden for all sinners and a bigger hope that God can save anybody in Christ Jesus. And also be strengthened to stand for God's truth no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. And I pray that you would help us to be just as clear. Help us not to nuance ourselves out of the gospel. Help us to be straightforward when people ask us questions, Christ-centered, loving, but valiant in our truth, in our speaking, in our words to people that ask questions, Lord. Only you can do this. Only your Spirit can make us loving truth proclaimers. So we're dependent upon you for this. Father, please help us as we go our way today. Help us to worship you in the rest of our week and to live for you elsewhere as we would want to live here and bring you honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.